Last week we spoke about the dangers of our wrong assumptions leading to bad conclusions. We may have ideas about what is good and what God is, and those assumptions lead us to believe that this God described in the Old Testament might not be good if we just go by our assumptions. And that would be a very wrong conclusion. And it is, again, based on seamers that are broken. Humility admits that. And standing before God, we know nothing. He knows all. That's where humility makes it stand. That is the voice of humility. I don't know anything. God knows everything. He's created our existence, and he has every right to evaluate it as he sees fit and to demand from it as he sees fit. That's where we must start from our passage this morning. Now, to begin, let's look at an extreme. Let's start with a man like Hitler. He led an organization to exterminate millions of people like animals. And most of them died slow, agonizing deaths in disgrace and humiliation. What we read in the history books was cruelty for cruelty's sake. It didn't serve much purpose. It was sheer evil unleashed on a race of people. Now, what is the just treatment for a man like that who was so evil and has caused so much pain to so many people? And we don't have trouble coming up with an answer to that. That man should suffer. That man should experience God's wrath. There are countless people like this in the annals of human history. We may not know any personally because our environment may not allow this kind of hateful treatment of humans to happen. But if the environment allowed it, it would spring out of people just like it did so many of those German people, the German soldiers who carried out these acts of cruelty. Now, what should God do about people like this? And again, we don't have any trouble with that. There's a part of us that just gushes out, God should make Hitler suffer for everybody that he made to suffer. Now imagine taking a son of yours, and if you have a son, it's easier to imagine, and sending that son to save a people who have a deadly disease. And he carries the cure to them. And instead of receiving the cure and being thankful and being glad to take it and taking it and being healed, they hatefully kill your son. And those who played no part in the killing still enthusiastically agreed with the idea of it. What do those people deserve? Or even imagine creating a humanity and providing them with all the resources that they need to live. And instead of loving and respecting the Creator and trying to find out who he is so they can worship him, and dealing with the creation like they were instructed, they choose to do exactly whatever they feel like doing without any regard for there being a Creator putting them here. And they show disdain toward even the idea of a Creator. What do those people deserve? We need to enter our passage this morning with this kind of understanding, with this kind of mindset. We need to see it not from our perspective, but to place ourselves in God's perspective to the degree that we're able. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. To understand our passage, we have to understand what Edom and Bozrah are and what they represent. What image they would conjure to the hearers of Isaiah's words. Edom was a nation south of Israel, and Bozrah was its capital city. Now, most of us probably remember the story of Jacob and Esau, where in Genesis 27:41 it says, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed Jacob, and Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" He's got a plan. He knows what he wants to do. Now, there was a little reprieve when Jacob met his brother later on in Genesis, and there was sort of a surprise as you're reading along in the story. Esau did not try to kill him. But the stage was already set for what was to follow. Esau was the founder of Edom. And the rivalry between he who had God's blessing and he who did not have God's blessing was passed on and it escalated through the generations. Edom hated Israel so much that over time, Edom became known and understood as the country that held absolute malice toward Jacob or Israel. When used in prophecy, Edom is humanity at its worst. It hates God and the choices God makes. It finds its satisfaction in the here and now. It hates those who live by faith in God and depend upon God for his blessing and guidance. Edom just hates that. Our brother Ortland says this: Augustine saw the human race divided into the city of God and the city of man. And we made reference to that once before. The city of God is everyone who loves God, even to the extent of contempt toward self. The city of man is everyone who loves self, even to the extent of contempt toward God. We're in one of those camps. Each one of us lives in one city or the other. And our true loyalty stands out in the way we treat God's people. And this is a song by Bob Dylan when he was in his Christian era. And it's pretty powerful. He says, go ahead and talk about him because he makes you doubt. Because he's denied himself the things you can't live without. Laugh at him behind his back just like the others do. Remind him of what he used to be when he comes walking through. Stop your conversation when he passes on the street. Hope he falls upon himself. Oh, wouldn't that be sweet? Because he can't be exploited by superstition anymore. Because he can't be bribed or bought by the things that you adore. When the whip that's keeping you in line doesn't make him jump, say he's hard of hearing. Say that he's a chump. Say he's out of step with reality as you try to test his nerve because he doesn't pay tribute to the king that you serve. He's the property of Jesus. Resent him to the bone. You got something better. You got a heart of stone. Of course, you can imagine Bob Dylan saying, you got a heart of stone. So Edom is all those who are not the people of God. They appear to be nice people. In fact, in our environment, we're surrounded by people who will not bow their knee to God, but who do very kind gestures toward their fellow human beings all the time. Put us to shame sometimes with how nice they are. And it can be confusing to us. We might believe, like the girl in Elton John's Tiny Dancer song, that when faced with people handing out gospel tracts, we think, oh, the boulevard is not that bad. But we don't see the boulevard with all the restraints removed. We don't see how our society would be, these people around us, if God removed his hand. We don't see what these nice citizens would do if they were free to do anything at any time. But God does. And God knows. And that's why he can say what he says. Now, when we understand what Edom is, this next text becomes more frightful. Now, who is this who is approaching the walls of Jerusalem? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here comes a mighty one, okay? The watcher's on the wall, and he's seeing this mighty one who's decked out in glorious clothing. He is the hero of all heroes. He'll make any science fiction scenario look mild. This one walking up the road. He is power personified. He is traveling in power, a force that cannot be stopped by anybody with anything. The wording in Hebrew conveys someone who is completely victorious in battle. And then he says what he says. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is not saying that the victor speaks righteous things. He is saying that he speaks in the realm of righteousness. In essence, he is saying that what he says is what he does. He is completely congruent in righteousness. Those who are closest to us know our inconsistencies. We like to think of ourselves that what I say is what I do. But our spouses or friends can often dispel that myth, even when we don't want them to. We do not always speak in righteousness. We often speak with good intentions, but we often fail to deliver on them. That is our condition. But that is not like Christ. Christ is always right in what he says and in what he does, and they are the same. In fact, with Christ, sometimes speaking the word and doing the act are the same thing. He speaks worlds into existence. He says the thing and it's done. In our text in Isaiah, he's portraying himself to the watchman on the wall, the one pestering God for the salvation of his people, remember in our context, as one, he calls himself one mighty to save. Now think about this. If you were the watchman on the wall, and you saw this obviously mighty warrior, this indefeatable enemy coming up the road, what is the first thing you would want to know? Are you for me? Are you against me? That's the thing we got to know. Well, the mighty warrior clarifies this right off the bat, which is probably pretty good for the sanity of the guy on the wall. He says he is mighty to save. Now, wait. To save? What we're about to see is a bloodbath. Massive destruction. How can this have anything to do with salvation? As we said earlier, there are only two sides in the world of men. There are those who are aligned with the kingdom of God, and there are the enemies of the kingdom of God. Salvation, our salvation, will never be complete as long as those enemies exist. The gates of the city cannot be left open if there are enemies outside the city who are going to come in. To complete salvation, all the enemies have to be removed. So as much as we rejoice that Christ shed his own blood for our salvation, we must learn to be glad that the blood of his enemies will finish that salvation for us. The power of sin has to be removed by Christ's blood. Part of the process of removing the presence of sin will require the blood of Christ's enemies. But notice the emphasis. The emphasis is not on destruction. The emphasis is on salvation. He is mighty to save. That's what he is using his might for. Now the watchman asks a question. Why is your apparel all red? And your garments like one who treads in a winepress? What happened to you? You know, that's essentially what they're saying. And the watchman notices that these regal clothes are stained. They look almost like he's gone out in these dress clothes and trampled on grapes. The clothing is totally stained, but it's clear enough to see that the whole garment is not the color it used to be. Then the answer comes back, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have drawn down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Here is our loving Savior. Here is the one who trades us our ashes for his beauty. Here is the one who calls us by the pet name, My Delight is in Her. This is he who has been so patient and kind and loving to us. And hasn't he been so patient and kind and loving to us? We might be shocked to see this vivid picture of our Savior looking so much different than he looks to us. When we look, we see the tender Father. Christ's enemies experience his fierce wrath. They see a completely different side of God. And there's nothing inconsistent with that. We have got to get into our heads what a big deal sin is. Until we do, we can't understand the actions of our Savior. Sin costs the life of everyone who commits it. It has with it a death sentence that it so richly deserves from God's hand. For believers, Christ's death sufficed so that we do not have to face the eternal death sentence that was placed upon our heads by our sin. For non-believers, they've chosen to pay it themselves. And that'll be awful. Now, in case that we think that Isaiah's vision might be an exaggeration, we go to Revelation 19:11-16. Revelation 19:11-16, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then Revelation 6:15-17 says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Like C.S. Lewis wrote in his children's stories, our God is not safe. Our God is not safe, but he is good. But we're foolish to think that he's also not very dangerous. Those who mock God have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. The only thing that keeps them from trembling in their dress shoes is that they are ignorant, completely ignorant of who God is. On the day they discover what they have done, they will experience fear and terror that no Hollywood movie can capture. And there's no escape at all, anywhere, for them at that time. And notice in the wording in Revelation 6:16 where it says, "the wrath of the Lamb." Doesn't that seem like an oxymoron to you? The wrath of the Lamb. We had sheep. You know, they were not very frightening creatures. People do not usually choose a frightening lamb as a beast of fear. While Christ may be our Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sin, he is not limited to extending only grace. He is also righteous. And this lamb, while he is amazingly kind to his friends, is also terrifying to his enemies. So our picture in our text is of a warrior who single-handedly slaughters all of his enemies and ultimately all of the enemies of his dear ones. It's a bloodbath that is described here. And the imagery here, again, is more graphic than the translators wanted to emphasize. And in this bloodbath, Christ emphasizes that he had no human help. And he also shows that he needed no human help. There is no uncertainty about who wins the battle of good and evil. In fact, it's not as much of a battle as it is a testing ground. For us, it's nothing for God. When God wants to end evil, it ends. When he wants suffering to end, it ends. When he wants sin to end, it ends. He needs no human help. The credit is his, and it's his alone. Christ paid to redeem us all alone. Christ will destroy his enemies all alone. Verse 4, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." The day of vengeance and the year of my redeemed are two heads on the same coin. It's the day of salvation to one and the day of damnation to the other. Even the destruction is paving a way for salvation. That's what God is like. And that should drive us to consider what Isaiah said to us earlier in Isaiah 8. This was a long time ago. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Isaiah has walked us through the reasoning of whom we should fear. He warned us of this other side of God. Hallow the Lord. Fear the Lord. Dread the Lord. If you want to reckon with the greatest enemy a person could have, do business with God. The beauty of it is, the New Testament thinking is, if you get right with him, you've got nothing to fear. Because he's stronger than everybody else. He is a greater enemy than any enemy who could ever come against you. And he is a greater friend to defeat any enemy that might come against you if you are his friend. That's the reasoning. Your eternal destiny rests on what you do with Jesus Christ. He can be your sanctuary. And when we have Christ as our sanctuary, it cannot get better than that. Or he can be the thing that dooms you. But he can't be anything in between. There's no middle ground there. We know that the Old Testament is not the only place where we receive warnings of danger of treating God flippantly. Romans 11, 22 and 23 says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. This is to Christians. Consider the goodness and severity of God, or at least it appears to be. It's to those who are churched, at least. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. We need to understand that good theology doesn't save anyone. There is no one who is saved by having good theology. We are saved by having faith in Christ that's based on good theology. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we have faith, believing good theology, but the theology without faith will not save us. The demons have some good theology. But if we have faith, faith results in actions. It results in works. It results in obedience. Not perfect obedience, not perfect works, but they are observable obedience, observable works. The resurrection power of Christ produces change in the person that Christ has changed. You know, it can't help but have that effect. It might be ugly sometimes, but it's there. It's happening. It's visible. So we need to grapple with the true person of God. We cannot allow our theology to distract us from the reality of who God is and the reality of doing business with who God is. We can trick ourselves into coming up with a theology that allows us to live in sin and feel that we're protected by the promises of God when we do it. But we're mistaken when we attempt that. We're severely warned about that. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When a person plays games with this intimidating God, it's the person who loses. God never loses. He's never in a bind of having to, you know, dance to what some human piper is playing. If we try to maintain sin under the cover of grace, if we try to choose to sin so the grace will abound, like Paul describes, we lose that game. We lose. God is scary. God is very, very scary. And sin is counter to God. It is against God. And that's what makes sin so very, very dangerous. That's why it's worth doing battle with it, with everything that we have in every day of our lives. We cannot give in to sin. And that's why we should be on guard against it with all of our brothers and sisters as well. This is serious stuff. We should never take this bloodbath warrior of Christ lightly. We should not regard his kindness toward us as any kind of weakness on his part. Our God is a righteous God. And on the other hand, we'll close with this, we can take his promises to the bank as we live by faith. As we move into 1 John in a few weeks, we'll see that if we believe what Christ says, and if we obey what he commands, and if we love the brothers and sisters around us, if we have that evidence in our lives, as ugly as it might be, we have that evidence in our lives, we can have confidence that God has created a new life in us. And as such, we are the inheritors of all the wonderful things that God has in mind for his child. And there's one more thing to mention here. Have you ever wanted to take vengeance upon someone? I seriously doubt that there's any of us here that have not thought at times of vengeance. Has anyone ever done something to you or someone that you love that you have just wanted to destroy that person? Or that you just continually live in seething hatred for that person? Well, both Hebrews and Romans tell us what to do about it. Romans says, repay no one, Romans 12, 17 through 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We saw something today that we may not have learned in Sunday school. We have seen that God is very, very skilled in vengeance. God is very, very skilled in vengeance. We might paraphrase what we just read as saying, do not avenge yourselves, leave it to an expert. That's essentially what it's saying. Leave it to an expert. I think that a lot of what is described as forgiveness in the modern church should really be defined as trusting God for handling the injustices that are done against us. We call it forgiveness, but it's the wrong word. If we're to forgive as God forgives, we know at least two things about how God forgives. First, our forgiveness will have an eternal effect, and second, it will only be granted to those who ask for it. This idea that we're to forgive everyone who has ever done us harm isn't stated in Scripture. But when we're done wrong, we also are not to fret about it. We are not to seethe the way that we are so good at seething in hatred that controls us. We are not to plan a way to get even. We are not to get absorbed with that situation as if it is out of God's control. We're to trust God to handle it. And then go on with what he commands us to do. The example of this man, this Yazidi man, that we read about, you know, first thing. What a tremendous difficulty he would have in continually bringing this back to God. But that is exactly what he has to do. And in the end, God's going to do a skillful job of either saving those people who did those things or destroying those people who did those things. Then we're to do the completely unexpected because we're free to do it. If someone who is not a believer is treating us as an enemy, we respond by doing good to them. If they're a believer, we have some discipline to go through. We have some conversations that we must have. But if they're a non-believer, we respond by doing good to them, and we can do this because we can trust that if there's any vengeance called for, God will dish it out in a much more thorough way than we ever could. We need to trust that job to the expert. So we've seen today that it's very, very bad to have God as an enemy. We can't afford to live in that state. If you have never, by faith, received Christ and what Christ did on the cross for your salvation and surrendered your life to his lordship, today is a wonderful day to do that. You do not want God as your enemy. There's nothing to stop you, and you have every reason to do so. If you're not in Christ, your sin is making you an enemy of God, and it will cost you dearly. If you are in Christ, bask in the fact that God will settle the score for those who have harmed you. You can trust him fully to do so. And you don't need to allow those people to have any control over your decisions that you are making now. You can be completely free of that by trusting and depending upon Jesus Christ. You are free to do good, even to those who have done you harm, and not be a victim in the process. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for your lack of kindness and grace, your opposite of kindness and grace. When you are confronting sin that people want to keep. Help us, Lord, to orient to who you really are. Help us to orient to just how frightening a God you are and how wonderful a God you are all at the same time. And that there's no inconsistency here. We don't have to back down when we read about what you have done to your enemies in the Old Testament and what you plan to do to your enemies in judgment. But we can know that your Son is worth absolute and complete obedience and worship. And that you will see to it that that is what he receives. And that we will have complete safety from the power and presence of sin forever. Help us to orient our lives to you and give you praise and glory. And to represent you well in our world. In Jesus' name.